Well, you may have heard that the big question in philosophy is, what is the meaning of life? But, in actuality, philosophers throughout the ages have more often pondered a different question. What is the good life? What is true happiness? Aristotle said, happiness is an activity of the soul in accordance with complete virtue. Epicurus taught, it is impossible to live a pleasant life without living wisely and well and justly. Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu, and I don't know if I said that right, he said, contentment is the greatest treasure. Marcus Aurelius wrote, very little is needed to make a happy life. It is all within yourself, in your way of thinking. Now, without more context, some of these ideas and statements may sound like they almost align with biblical values, but concepts like virtue and wisdom and justice and even contentment are ultimately unintelligible, not understandable, apart from a Christian view of God. From the perspective of secular humanism, that puts a lot of value in the human ability to think and to understand and to reason about the world, living a good life in the present age, untroubled by the strife and stress of foolish living, that's the best anyone can hope for. But the inventions of human wisdom are starkly, vastly different from what God makes known to us in his word. Consider the words of David in Psalm 16. He says in verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Or again in verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now the words of Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 28, the nearness of God is my good. Or the words of King David again in Psalm 23, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Throughout Scripture, knowing God, knowing both him and his works, is mankind's greatest comfort and joy, both in this life and the life to come. Paul stands among those men of God who, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Our text today is from the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We're continuing our study of the Pauline epistles. Paul has just proclaimed that the eternal gospel of God to the Ephesian Christians. And here in verses 15 to 23, he shows them that the heartbeat of the Christian life is knowing that Christ is the heart of the gospel. Let's read these nine verses together in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Paul says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Glory to God. Paul establishes in these verses this theme. He says, oh, and also, here's a long title of the sermon. Forgot I had this in here. So the sermon, or this lesson, is that you may know, borrowing Paul's words, but then the long version, the surpassing greatness of life in Christ. So the theme now, life in Christ is surpassingly great because Christ is surpassingly great. Now, Paul couches this theme in the context of a prayer, describing both the nature of his prayer in verses 15 to 17 and the purpose of his prayer in verses 18 to 23. As Paul unpacks the nature of his prayer for the Ephesian Christians, he first explains both the basis and the cause of his prayer. Now we see this in verse 15. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love for all the saints." Paul points to the basis of his prayer in that little expression, "for this reason." What reason? What reason is he talking about? It's everything he has just said. Because of the praise that is due to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul prays this prayer. Because of the great truth of the plan of God in Christ before the beginning of time, Paul prays this prayer. Because of the redemption we have in Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, Paul prays this prayer. Because of the lordship of Christ and his holy dominion over all things, Paul prays this prayer. Because of the faith worked in us according to his eternal plan and purpose, and by which we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, Paul prays this prayer. Because of the praise that is due to God's glorious majesty, Paul prays this prayer. Now, Steve pointed out last time, praise is the only appropriate response for the blessings God has given us in Christ. Paul's starting point in these great truths sets the tone and intention of his prayer. Paul draws on themes that he just spoke of in verses 3 to 14, but he also anticipates what he says after this section in chapter 2. But he also explains the cause of his prayer in the next part of verse 15. He says, "I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." Now, this cause is what Paul has heard about the Ephesian Christians. But there are two major pieces of the report. First, he prays because of their faith in Christ. A literal reflection of the Greek is something like the "among you" faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that expression "among you" is a bit idiomatic to talk about a true possession, something that you really have, that's really yours, that really is the property of you or your community. Now, we see some examples of it in the book of Acts. In Acts 17, 28, Paul says, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." That expression, "your own," is the same one we have here. These poets really belong to you. They really come from you. They're your very own people. Or in Acts 18, 15, "But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be the judge of these matters." When the official says, "your own law," it's that same expression. He's talking about the law that is truly the possession of the Jewish community. And Paul uses it again in Romans 1:15. He says, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." When he says, "my part," he's using that same expression. This is his eagerness to proclaim the gospel, the eagerness that truly belongs to him. And Paul uses it with "me" to say "my circumstances" in a number of places in the Pauline epistles. But the idea is that faith in Christ, the idea here is that faith in Christ is notable among the Ephesian Christians. Faith in Christ fills them. It's a fundamental and integral part of who they are and what they do. It is well known by everyone that faith in Christ is truly theirs. So their faith in Christ motivates Paul to pray. But so also does their love for the saints. We don't know the specific details of the love that they have demonstrated, but it's enough to make an impact on the reports that are going out. Perhaps like so many Christians in the early church, they were known for hospitality and acts of charity, especially toward the household of God. The way bits of metal are drawn together when drawn up by a magnet, so believers are drawn together by love when we are drawn up into the love of Christ. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Faith works itself out in love for one another. And because Paul knows that they are truly one in Christ, he prays for them. As Paul characterizes the nature of his prayer for the Ephesian Christians, he explains the basis and cause of his prayer, but then he describes the persistence of his prayer. In verse 16, he says, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. I do not cease giving thanks for you." Now, Paul's thanksgiving for the Ephesian Christians is unceasing. It doesn't stop. If Paul were to state this positively, he would say, "I continually give thanks for you," or "I persist in giving thanks for you." He's relentless. He's like the persistent widow continually pleading her case before the wicked judge. Paul keeps going, bringing his plea before the good and righteous judge who does good to the sons of men. But although Paul is tireless when it comes to giving thanks for them, he does set his thanksgiving in a context. He says, "while making mention of you in my prayers." To paraphrase Paul, when I pray for you, I'm continually giving thanks for you. Not that Paul is praying for them specifically at every moment of his life, but his prayers, more than one, by the way, are filled with thanksgiving for the Ephesians. It's an ongoing pattern of his life. But Paul's prayers are filled with more than thanksgiving. In the next verses, we see the substance of Paul's prayer, the core content of his prayer. He says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And first we see Paul's addressee. Now you may find it redundant to say that Paul prayed to God, because of course he prayed to God. When we want to say, what we want to say and what we want to hear is, "I'm praying for you." But if we say, "I'm praying to God for you," in our modern speech, it sounds suspiciously like there could be other options for who we're praying to. But Paul doesn't say this because there are other options. He says this out of praise, identifying important aspects of God the Father's person and nature. First, Paul identifies the Father in relation to the Lord Jesus. He calls him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heretics love verses like this because they think they can twist them to their vile purposes. But the point is not to somehow demean Christ. Note that Paul persists in using a divine title for Jesus, calling him Lord. The same title used to represent the name of God in Greek in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Using the Old Testament divine name also emphasizes that Christ was God before the incarnation. He didn't just become God in some weird way at some point in time. He was God before the incarnation, during the incarnation, and after the incarnation. He never ceased at any point to be God. So what is Paul doing here? Well, the text emphasizes God the Father's relation to God the Son. Now, Paul is very Trinitarian in his theology. You know, we sometimes hear the idea that the Trinity was invented, you know, a couple hundred years after the New Testament. Paul's very Trinitarian in his thinking. We get the doctrine of the Trinity from the Bible, from the Old Testament and the New Testament, even if we don't find the word Trinity there. And so we use the titles God the Father and God the Son to clarify who is who in these scenarios. But Paul not only emphasizes God the Father's relation to God the Son, he also emphasizes God's relation to all glory. He calls him the Father of glory. The title expresses the idea that God has a hyperabundance of glory. God is the source of all glory. And true glory is known and experienced only in him, only through him. Truly, he is glorious through and through. But to speak of glory is to speak of the divine nature of those creatures who are exposed to a direct experience of the divine nature. And when Moses, think about Moses, When he came down from the mountain, his face was brilliant, shining. He had to cover his face because it hurt for people to look at him. They couldn't stand it. They couldn't stand the glory of his face. Angels are sometimes referred to as glories, or we might say glorious beings, because of their interaction with God and the radiance that they reflect. Surely God is the fountain of all glory. Truly he is the Father of glory, the glorious Father. And Paul, when he uses this language, expressing God the Father's relationship to God the Son and God's relationship to glory itself, is an expression of worship. How often do your prayers begin with worship? Paul models for us exactly what our prayers should look like. You don't necessarily have to pray the exact same words that Paul prayed, but you need to worship him when you pray. And it needs to be explicit and direct, and you need to know what you're saying, just like Paul did. It is in God's nature to receive worship of adoration, marveling at his power and majesty. But it's also in his nature to receive the worship of prayer. In verse 17, primarily, we see Paul's petition. So Paul makes it clear who he's praying to articulate who is receiving the worship of prayer. But then he also says what it is that he prays. And this is the core of Paul's prayer. The core of Paul's petition is for a gift. Paul asks God to give the Ephesians something. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He uses the verb to give, and we see two gifts that he wants the Ephesian Christians to receive from God. Now, the first gift he calls spiritual wisdom. But what is that? Well, this exact expression occurs in a few places in the Old Testament, but the clearest is in Isaiah 11, verse 2, and he's speaking of the Messiah. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." In Greek, the wording for Spirit of wisdom and understanding is nearly the same as what we have in Ephesians chapter 1, but with one exception. That is that in Paul's statement, understanding is replaced with revelation. Now, Paul is the first to put wisdom and revelation alongside one another in this exact way. Generally, revelation in Scripture is the uncovering of something. I mean, something's being revealed. That something that was concealed is now made known. The revelation of a mystery or something previously hidden. Paul uses this term in Romans to describe the gospel. He says in Romans 16:25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past." Most likely, Paul's use of this word goes back to the gospel of Isaiah 53, where Isaiah says in verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In the Greek version, reveal is the verb form of revelation. The mystery of the gospel was hidden until the proper time. Then it was revealed at the first advent of Christ. Now, this wisdom is supernatural. It can only come from God speaking through his word and working in our hearts. This revelation is supernatural, and it is given to us in his written word. Clearly, this is the wisdom that comes from God, understanding that comes from God, a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Paul wants these Ephesian Christians to know these truths to the greatest depths and heights possible, pointing all to the knowledge of him, the knowledge of Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Paul says elsewhere. And notice how he rephrases himself in verse 18 to bring everything together while he transitions to the next part of his thought. He says in the first part of 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Now, the ESV handles this slightly better. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, it says, directly linking this enlightening with what comes before. Now, so if you're reading the ESV, you score a point. The idea of enlightenment as understanding is not foreign to us. The 19th century borrowed this idea to talk about this tremendous growth in scientific understanding, this advance in scientific knowledge and understanding of the physical world. They called it the Enlightenment, because compared to what they thought the world had been like before, our understanding had been like before, this was the dawning of a new era. The light had risen. But true knowledge runs deeper. True knowledge gets to the bottom of things. True knowledge offers hope of eternal life in Christ. It's fine to know how the solar system works. Personally, I don't care that much. But it's more important, it's vastly more important that you know who Christ is and what he did for you. That's what Paul gets to here. It's not just knowing some things. It's not just knowing trivia and details about the world. It's about knowing Christ. It's what Paul wants these Ephesians to know. Paul has expressed the nature of his prayer for the Ephesian Christians, its basis, its cause, its persistence, and its substance. And Paul models that for us. He models prayer for us. His prayer is crisp with theology. And ours should be as well. We should know what we're praying. We should know to whom we're praying and why we're praying. Pray intentionally. Pray theologically. Use the words of Scripture to guide and shape your prayer so that you can be accurate and clear. But Paul also makes a point of telling people he's praying for them. Did you notice that? He's telling people that he's praying for them. Now, why in the world is he doing that? Well, he's not saying this to boast or to show that he's super spiritual. He's doing it because it brings benefit to those who are prayed for. They are comforted and encouraged, and their hearts are directed to praise the God who answers prayer. Make that a part of your routine when you pray for people, to remind them that you're praying for them. And you don't necessarily have to do that every time, like send them a text message and say, hey, I just prayed for you. No, but let people know regularly, as you are continuing to pray for them, that you're praying for them, and let them know what you're praying for them. They will be encouraged. The nature of Paul's prayer begins with the basis of prayer, pointing back to verses 3 to 14. Here he tells them another kind of why. He points forward to tell them the purpose of his prayer for them in verses 18 to 23. He says, he prayed that they would have spiritual knowledge and clear understanding. Namely, he wants them to know and understand three things, or to use Paul's language, three what's. Now, if I was an intern, I would get in trouble for saying Paul wants them to know three things. But I think it's a little bit better than saying three what's, which is what Paul says. So, I mean, I'm just saying. So, just saying, Joshua. Yeah. But what does he want them to know? He wants them to know three things, or three what's. He wants them to know, first, the hope of God's calling. Look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, or in the saints? I could say among the saints. It's the same preposition. So some versions probably say that. Paul begins his statement of the purpose for his prayer by saying, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. And like I said, that statement rephrases the petition of his prayer in order to lead to the purpose of his prayer. When Paul says so that, it's not the typical so that we see. It's not the same one that he said earlier when he said, I pray that. There's really not another way to say what he wants to say without stating a new verb. And so he does two things with that verb, the enlightened verb. On the one hand, he points to the work of God as the only source of true knowledge. On the other hand, he uses that verb enlighten to get him where he needs to go to state this threefold purpose. So the first thing Paul wants these believers to know is the hope of God's calling. Theologically, this is what we refer to as the effectual call, the moment at which God works regeneration in the heart of the sinner through the proclamation of the gospel. The hope of that calling, then, is not one hope only. It's complex. It begins with God's election before the foundation of the world. It comes to fruition at the moment the gospel is believed and the sinner's heart is regenerated. It looks forward to the final day when we will see him face to face. I don't have this in my notes, but go to Romans 8. I talk too fast, so I've got a little time. So Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That is our calling. That is the calling that Paul is talking about here. It's that part of the ordo salutis that comes after our election. It's that moment of regeneration when God applies the gospel to our hearts and we become a new creature. Hendrickson comments on this text in Ephesians, "This hope is firmly grounded in God's infallible promises. It is the soul's anchor, moored to the very throne of God, hence to the very heart of Christ. It is therefore a fervent yearning, confident expectation, and patient waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises, a full Christ-centered assurance that these promises will indeed be realized. It is a living and sanctifying force." Now, we live in the here and now with hearts set in eternity, remade for something greater, called to be conformed to the image of Christ and to enjoy him forever. That is the hope of our calling. But Paul wants them to know a second thing, namely, the riches of God's glorious inheritance. The riches of God's glorious inheritance. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Know this, God wants you to be wealthy, but not to love money. Perhaps not even to have money or goods or earthly possessions, and yet to be wealthy. God wants you to be wealthy with treasure in heaven, and he has lavished on every one of us who has believed the gospel the eternal riches of his grace in Christ. In material terms, I mean, maybe this is true for some of you as well. In material terms, God has not set up my life so that I will ever have an inheritance in the traditional sense. I'll never, at least as far as I know, God can do something I don't expect, but as far as I can imagine, I will never draw life's monopoly card that says you inherit $100. I just don't see that happening. So, but that idea of inheritance in the modern sense doesn't always fit with most of the examples we have in Scripture. In most cases, it doesn't speak of property that you receive as something passed down from your ancestors, the way that you inherit, you know, blonde hair or bad teeth. An inheritance is usually, an inheritance is usually just an important possession, like a piece of land, but it's a possession that comes by right. Because of the work of God. Somebody said I'm getting personal with the bad teeth comment. I was, you know, nobody, I had nobody in mind, all right? So, I had nobody in mind. So, moving on. Because of the work of God in salvation, so let's ground it back in something important now. Because of the work of God in salvation, carried out by Christ, and applied to us by the Holy Spirit, we have the right to be called the children of God, co-heirs with Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. He says later in Ephesians 5:5 that this inheritance is an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This inheritance is our salvation and our part in Christ's everlasting kingdom, an inheritance for the saints. The third thing, the third what, as that Paul wants them to know, is the surpassing greatness of God's power. And he unpacks this in the final five verses. It's like everything he said is just driving forward to this. Paul gives three ways that the greatness of God's power is revealed. First, it is revealed in the work of God in believers. Sorry, I'm not keeping up with my slideshow. Not only am I forgetting to put my microphone on, but I'm forgetting to do all this stuff too. But it's revealed in the work of God in believers. I missed something in my... Okay, it looks like I skipped a bullet point or something. So there's a bullet point that should have been in there. Revealed in the work of God in believers. He says in verse 19, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe?" The key phrase here is toward us who believe. And that's it. Paul does not elaborate further. At least, he sort of doesn't. Not yet. Paul leaves this idea hanging until he picks it up again in chapter 2, where he says in verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." For now, he just says that. He just says that the greatness of God's power is toward us who believe, or that it's for us who believe. The work of the gospel in the life of the believer is transformative. Everyone is from birth a dead sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, condemned, corrupt, incapable of any saving good, not able to not sin. If you put lipstick on a pig, that pig is just going to go back and roll around in the mud and the feces. The gospel is cleansing, inside and outside. The gospel makes you so that you no longer desire to do those things that you desired to do before. The power of God in your life transforms you from loving corruption to loving what is true, what is honorable, what is right, what is pure, lovely, commendable, virtuous, and praiseworthy. To borrow Paul's words from Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says elsewhere, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." You think the gospel doesn't change your life? The gospel changes your life. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, whether you're a murderer like Paul was, you can be saved. Surely God's power is revealed in the lives of true believers. Second, Paul's power is revealed in the earthly ministry of Christ. And I've already got the point up there, so. But he says in verses 19 to 21, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." If you think that's a mouthful to say, it's also a mouthful to write, or I guess not a mouthful, but a page, paragraph full, something, sentence full. Paul stacks up a lot of things in here because he's making a point. Christ is over all of it. And the power of God is revealed in all of that. Now, if you're reading the ESV, you get to score another point. Because the ESV is much better here in verse 19. It says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to..." the working of his great might. That phrase, according to, is better than saying these are in accordance with. Because these are in accordance with makes it sound like Paul is talking about all of those things being in accordance with. But grammatically, I don't think that works. And I'm not here to teach you a grammar lesson, but it just doesn't work as well. The NASB is not as great here. The ESV does a better job handling that. Where am I at? Sorry. Yeah, it should only go with the last one. This according to should only go with the last one, which is the greatness of his power. The surpassing greatness of God's power is not only about his work in those who believe, but also according to the working of the strength of his might, or you might say the intensity of his strength. The order of the arrangement of these details tells us that God's power for those who believe reflects God's power displayed in the working of his intense strength. What working? What action? What is Paul talking about? Well, in verse 20, he says, which he brought about or worked in Christ. In other words, the work which he worked in Christ reflects his great power for those who believe. This work is twofold. First, he raised him from the dead. The resurrection is a fundamental part of the gospel message. Now, without the resurrection, we have no hope. If Christ is not raised, then we have no forgiveness of sins. If Christ is not raised, then we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. But the tomb is empty. The best story that his murderers could come up with was full of holes. His followers endured intense persecution for the faith of Christ because they saw him after his resurrection. And they didn't just see him. They ate and drank with him. They felt him with their hands. They heard him speak. He was no mere phantom or hallucination, but more real and more human than we ourselves. Surely God's power was on display in the resurrection of Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But this is a direct reflection of our salvation experience. And Peter says in his first epistle, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He connects regeneration to the resurrection. And Paul says in Romans 6:4, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection of Christ is reflected in our regeneration and newness of life. The same power at work in Christ's resurrection works in our regeneration and sanctification. But the power of God was on display in a second way. Secondarily, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, heavenly places could sound a bit awkward, but that's because Paul uses an adjective where we grammatically expect a noun. That's why they put the italic places in there. Literally, Paul would have said, in the heavenlies. But that sounds a little weird, so they say heavenly places. But we expect Paul to say in the heavens, but instead he says in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places. In part, it's because Paul seems to use a different word for heaven when he's borrowing or using fixed expressions or scripture quotations from the Greek version of the Old Testament, but when he's composing something original, he uses this word. It's almost like if Paul is going to talk about heaven, this is probably the word he's going to use to talk about it. This is language we've seen elsewhere in Ephesians already. He said, blessed be the Father, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, in Christ. Christ has thus regained his rightful place in heaven, and we are brought up with him to enjoy the richness of his bountiful mercy and grace. This seat is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. It's like way up there. Far above all of it. In fact, the word that he uses there for far above is like the highest that you can go. Like it is the topmost. Like there is no higher point. And that is a really dense statement here. Paul stacks up a lot of alls, things that Christ is over. And we could spend a lot of time digging into each one of those terms only to find out, as I did, that although they each have their distinct shades of meaning, they're grouped together in a way that lands the meaning in the same general area. These terms refer to spiritual domains and earthly domains. These terms often refer to personal spiritual forces. These terms apply to the spiritual forces with which we do spiritual battle in Ephesians chapter 6. So the question before us when we come to a text like this is, should we take this as a hierarchy or taxonomy of angelic beings? Well, let me answer it this way. Every attempt to come up with a hierarchy or ranking of angelic beings that I know of has been the product of either blatant heresy like Gnosticism or erroneous movements influenced by heretical teachings. Most of the speculations about angelic beings in the Middle Ages, for example, came through a philosopher theologian writing under a false name, pretending like he was somebody else. Not the best credentials. Okay, so no taxonomy of angels here. Is Paul even talking explicitly about fallen angels, aka demons? Well, probably, but not necessarily exclusively. He's broad enough to include both human rulers and governments, as well as the spiritual forces at work in the world system. Paul's crucial point, and this is the point that he's making, is that Christ has absolute mastery and dominion over all those forces, whatever they are. There is none exempt from his authority. None is free to act by his own volition. All must answer to Christ. And Christ is far above all of that. He's also far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In the traditional thinking of the biblical authors, a personal name was more than the set of sounds that you attach to a person. The name stood for what the person fundamentally represented. In that sense, name can be fame or reputation, as it is sometimes. Name can be identity. Name can be the person's fundamental role and work. Thus, Jesus is known by these names: Savior, Lord, Word, Only Begotten God, Lord of Glory, God with us, Prince of Peace, Shoot of Jesse, Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of Adam, Son of God, Father of Eternity, Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And those are just the ones I could think of on the spot. There's others. Who Christ is and what Christ is surpasses all others. There's no one higher, no one greater, no one more glorious, no one more powerful than Christ. Here in Ephesians 1:21, the name is parallel to these terms for rulership, authority, and dominion. In this context, the name is a representation of Christ's fundamental and absolute authority and right to rule. And thus Paul says, quoting Isaiah 45:23 in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In case you don't catch Paul's language there, that's everywhere. That's everywhere and everywhere in between. Notice also that his name is greater than all names, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ's authority and majesty know no limits. He has no term limits. We want our politicians to have term limits. At least, maybe, I don't know about you. I want our politicians to have term limits. Please. But Christ has no term limits. He needs none. To think about his power and his authority coming to an end point is just bizarre beyond imaginability. And I probably just made up a word there, I don't know. But the resurrection and ascension of Christ sum up his earthly ministry. And we see the power of God on display in his ministry, but the surpassing power of God is seen, thirdly, in the headship of Christ. I think I had glorification originally, but it's headship, the headship of Christ. Apparently, I didn't proofread this, so I apologize. It says in verses 22 and 23, and this is how Paul ends. He says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, Paul focuses on two realities that characterize Christ's headship. First is the reality that Christ is the master of all things in verse 22. Paul reiterates what he just said about Christ's authority over all authorities, drawing again on Old Testament language. The wording comes from Psalm 8. Reading verses 6 through 9, it says, "You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And then here's what the psalmist talks, what the psalmist has in mind. He gives some examples. "All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." What David says of man in Psalm 8, Paul applies to Christ in Ephesians 1. But what David points to as man's unrealized destiny, Paul demonstrates as man's apex and summation in Christ. Christ is humanity's zenith. Not only does Christ rule over all spiritual principles and personal forces, he rules over all creatures under heaven, including every man. Paul's final emphasis is on this second reality. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. It says he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Not only is Christ the master of all things, he is the head of all things with regard to the church. Now, Paul says this a bit differently elsewhere. In other places, he says, for example, in Ephesians 5:23, Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But what does it mean to be head? I mean, this is a big topic in studies of ecclesiology, because what does it mean for Christ to be the head of the church and for man to be the head of his wife? Well, this is an idiom that seems to come primarily from the Old Testament. Throughout Scripture, the head does three things. It represents the seat of responsibility. That's one thing. But it also refers to position or role of authority. It also, thirdly, refers to a position of importance or prominence. To say then that Christ is the head of the church is to say that Christ has the highest position of authority over the church as the one who is chiefly responsible for the church's life and existence. The church has no other head but Christ. In case you had any doubts, that means no king, queen, emperor, or empress is the head of the church. Or president, if that comes up. Or prime minister, if that comes up. Who knows? No pope is the head of the church. No bishop or pastor is the head of the church. Christ alone has the authority and responsibility, and thereby receives the worship. Until a man purchases a church with his own life-giving lifeblood, as Christ did, he will not be head of a church. And none but Christ ever had such blood to shed, nor ever will. Moreover, because the church is so intimately joined to Christ as the head to a body, the church is the body of Christ. She belongs to him in the way your limbs and organs belong to you. There's no sense in which my hand is not my hand. There's no sense in which the church is not Christ's. And his body, the church, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The idea is that Christ fills all things, and that the church is his, and that the church is his fullness. This deserves a little bit of unpacking because it's very compact, it's very dense language. So we have to unpack it a little bit. The church is no mere appendage or afterthought. The church is the eternal plan of God. There is no head without a body, except in science fiction or nightmares. There is no bridegroom without a bride, no shepherd without sheep, no vine without branches. There is no redeemer without redeemed. The church is the completion of Christ's work. Now, I say that last sentence because of a subtle detail that is difficult to bring out exactly from the Greek text. Now, without going into a grammar lesson, let me just say that the verb fills is best taken in the sense of fills for himself or fulfills for himself. Christ does the action, but he's also the one who receives the action or benefits from the action that he himself does. On the one hand, the church is the fullness of Christ, meaning that he does not see himself as complete apart from the church. On the other hand, Christ is the one who fills the universe for his own benefit and by his own glory. Paul says later in Ephesians 4:10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Very similar language. This filling all things is a divine act. We believe the testimony of Scripture that Enoch and Elijah were taken up to heaven, but no man but Christ ascended by his own will and extends throughout the entirety of the universe as God. This is the Christ to whom we are united by faith. This is the one who has redeemed us and purchased us as his own precious people. Paul takes up these exact themes in the following chapters, expanding, amplifying, giving more detail. Know who you are in Christ. Know who you are in the eternal plan of God. Paul wanted the Ephesians to know these things. Just some quick applications. Follow Paul's example and pray for other people. I hope you're diligent to do that with our Sunday school class, that you're praying for one another. Pray for one another. Also, follow Paul's example of encouraging others by letting them know you're praying. Paul models that for us, and we should follow that example. Again, let clear theological truths strengthen the content of your prayers. We need to pray precisely. We need to know what we're praying and why we're praying and who we're praying to. Knowing God is a fundamental part of knowing how to pray. Fourth, direct your thoughts and gaze Christward in the joy of the gospel. Delight in Christ. Let that overflow in your prayer. And finally, know Christ and be known by him. Paul places great emphasis on knowing the surpassing greatness of life in Christ by knowing Christ himself and his works. But there's another dimension of knowing, and that is to be known by Christ. Christ as God knows all things, but Christ as Lord does not know all men. Some will stand before him at the judgment, pleading the works they have done in his name, but he will answer them, I never knew you. Know Christ and be known by him. Trust in him savingly and be saved. His love is as surpassingly great as his power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's prayer. We thank you for the heart that he expresses for these Ephesian Christians. And Lord, we thank you that we can take these great truths and apply them in real practical ways to our own lives. Father, we thank you for the great truth that Christ is the one who is sovereign over all things in this universe. Lord, we thank you that you have exalted him high above all others, that he is the ruler of all things. And Lord, I pray that we would ourselves submit to him in every aspect of our lives, as he is our Lord, as he is our Savior, our Redeemer, the Bridegroom of the church. Lord, may we enjoy the union that we have with him. May we delight in it. Lord, help us to rejoice more deeply and more soundly in what Christ has done for all of us. And Father, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.